Good evening. It's good to be able to come together for another portion of God's Word this evening, and I hope that our study will be beneficial to all. In the scripture reading, we're told not to add to or take from the Word of God. This is a principle that is found not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament as well. And when we think about someone adding to or taking from the Word of God, we think about somebody saying something that adds to or takes from the Word of God, and that's probably one of the most common ways in which that is done. But is it possible to add to or take from the Word of God by using your own Bible? And what I mean by that is, there are passages of Scripture that are in some Bibles, and there are passages of Scripture that are not in some Bibles. This came up recently in one of our Bible classes. And so this evening, I want to talk about that a little bit. This past Monday, Mason texted me just a very short text. When was Mark 16, 9 through 20 added? When was that added? He'd been studying with someone, and that's a very common statement among some people in the religious world, that that is not actually Scripture. It was added much later. And so this evening, I want us to answer the question, does Mark 16, 9 through 20 even belong in our Bible? If it doesn't, then we would be guilty of adding to the Word of God. So this is going to be an interesting lesson. I hope you enjoy it. It's something that we need to be mindful of. It's not just simply an academic study, because it comes up in our Bible classes. It came up just a few weeks ago. You may recall, we were studying Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30, and someone asked Jeff about verse 30, where the text says, we are members of his body, and then the King James and New King James add, and of his flesh and of his bones. Well, that's not even in some Bibles. It's not the American Standard, it's not the New American Standard, the ESV, and some other Bibles. So it comes up in a congregational level. It comes up in a practical level. When you're teaching Bible class, it comes up. And so tonight's lesson, I hope, will help to address that kind of thing. And we're going to be looking at a larger portion of Scripture this evening. Now, up into the King James Version in 1611, if you look at Mark 16, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but if you look, turn over to Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, in the margin of your Bible, unless you have a King James Bible, in the margin of your Bible, there's going to be a footnote, and we're going to read that in just a minute. Now, that footnote did not appear up until the King James Version. It was accepted that that was a portion of Scripture. But starting around the time of the American Standard Version, in all current versions, there is a footnote that says ancient manuscripts do not include these verses, and we'll read that in just a minute. In 1952, when the Revised Standard Version was made, they completely separated it from the rest of the Bible with a big old blank, and they just separated it in a completely different section and then made that footnote to make it very clear that we're not putting this in as the Word of God, the Revised Standard Version of 1952. So it has been an issue, and so I'm sure Mason was studying with someone, and that question comes up a lot. Now, the interesting thing about it is, one way that it actually comes up is, if you have Bible studies with people about the necessity of baptism, and you bring up Mark 16, verse 16, if they're knowledgeable about this matter, sometimes they will say, well, that's not even in the Bible anyway. That has actually come up in debates with brethren in the past. And if you would like some examples of that later, I can give you that. So it does come up sometimes, even just studying the necessity of baptism. So this evening, I want us to consider that. Now, before we look at Mark 16, and by the way, while I'm thinking about it, I wanted to mention this, that the beginning of this lesson is purely historical in nature. If you'll hang with me till the end, we'll get to some Bible points. I don't ever want to preach without preaching the Word of God. So we're going to do that at the end. Bear with me. The beginning of the lesson will be historical in nature. The last part will have to do with four lessons on belief that come from Mark 16, 9 through 20. And when Curtis was asking me about what to lead, we talked about Lord, I believe. It's very important to have belief and faith. And there are four important lessons that come from that at the end of Mark 16. So we'll save that toward the end, but we'll be looking at some history prior to that. Now, just to illustrate this matter of how important this is, let's look at a couple of passages before we look at Mark 16. I want to look at two passages in the book of John. If you're making notes this evening, you'll want to make notes of these Bible passages that I'm about to give you because they are very popular with regard to this, is it even in the Bible or not? Now, there are several individual passages, probably about 30 or so, but there's just a handful where it's more of a block of scripture. And there are two in the book of John. So turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. And another point I want to make before I forget it, and that is that when we get on into these slides, I'm going to be moving through them pretty quickly, and I appreciate all of those who take notes. I'm probably going to have some that you're not going to be able to get all the notes to. If you'll just ask me afterwards, I'd be glad to give you a copy of the lesson. But before we begin, let me just list sort of the main ones that come up in Bible study and so forth. One is John chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. And the King James and the New King James add what I'm going to call it add. I'm not telling you that they're adding to the Word of God, but I'm using that accommodatively. My Bible goes from John 5, 3 to John 5, 5. There is no verse 4. Verse 4 is down in the margin, whereas the King James and New King James have it up in the text, and verse 4 reads something like, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the waters stepped in was made whole, and whatsoever disease he was holden." Something along those lines. Well, what I just read you is down in the margin. It's not up in the text. But if you have the King James or New King James this evening, that's going to be up there in the text. And my footnote says, many ancient authorities insert wholly or in part, and then the words. Now, we're going to notice this evening that in your footnotes, and this is also a lesson this evening about be mindful of your footnotes in your Bible. Again, if we were living in 1611, this would not even be a lesson. There wouldn't be footnotes like this. Modern day Bibles, and in any, pretty much any given Bible class in the Lord's Church today, you're going to have several Bible versions represented, at least probably five or six. You've got American Standard, New American Standard, King James, New King James, NIV, ESV, and then maybe a few others after that. And there's so many like that in a Bible class with these varieties going on that we need to be aware of this issue so that we can deal with that. So John 5 and verse 4 would be one of those. Turn over to John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. John chapter 8 and verse 1. Some describe it as chapter 7 and verse 53. And my Bible again says most of the ancient authorities omit John 7:53 through 8:11. Those which contain it vary much from each other. So this is one that you're going to notice. Again, if you have an older King James, it's not even going to say that. Those types of things were not even there. But they are in the current Bibles. And so this is another one. And what's interesting about this, and we're going to see this in the case of Mark 16, you've got to be very careful about that word, two words that are going to be in the footnotes. Sometimes your Bible might say authority or authorities. Sometimes your Bible might say ancient manuscripts, or sometimes it'll have the word most ancient, or many ancient. And when you're reading those footnotes, like me, you're thinking, wow, that's a pretty conclusive statement. It's kind of like people saying today, most scholars say, or most scientists say, or most experts say. And we tend to hear that and get maybe a little intimidated, and we're like, well, I guess it's true. Well, we're going to see this evening how that the evidence doesn't even match up with some of the wording in the footnotes. So you got to be very careful about that. The footnotes can lead you to believe that this is an open and shut case and, you know, there's no discussion. And we're going to demonstrate this evening that that is actually far from the case. But John 8, 1 through 11 then would be another one. And I was wanting this evening to bring out some Bible points about each of these, but if I do that, we will just definitely go way over time. There are some great lessons from each of these, but we just don't have time to talk about them. I will say this real quick. Look at John 8:11. This is very popular. A lot of people today say that Jesus does not condemn people's sins. He loves everybody, and he said, neither do I condemn you. A lot of people will turn to this verse to prove that, but when he said, I do not condemn you, he's talking about, I do not condemn you to be stoned by death, to be put to death by stoning. He recognizes her sin. Look at the rest of the verse. Go sin no more. He recognizes that she's a sinner and that adultery is sin, but he's not going to condemn her to death by stoning because, very, very important, they do not meet the threshold of what the law of Moses said. You were supposed to stone both the man and the woman, or the woman and the man. Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy, Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. And they just brought the woman. So they're not even meeting the threshold of the law. And then number two, they all walked away. The ones who claimed to be the eyewitnesses who were going to do the stoning, verse 9 and 10, Jesus points out their hypocrisy, that they have sin in their own life, and so they drop the stones and walk off. They're not even there anymore to stone her, and so he's saying, I don't condemn you to death by stoning either. We're not even meeting the threshold of the law, so I'm not going to condemn you. He's not just saying, I don't condemn sin. That's how it's being twisted today. I did want to make that point. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Whenever I preach on the Ethiopian eunuch, and I get down to the part about his confession, in my Bible, I always have to dip down into the margin and read what's called verse 37, because in my Bible, it's down there, and the text says, some ancient authorities, see that word ancient and authority together, sounds pretty intimidating, some ancient authorities insert holy or in part, verse 37. So when I'm preaching on the Ethiopian eunuch, your Bible might have his confession up in the text. Other Bibles have it down in the margin. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, the variation is in verses 6, 7, and 8. And if you have a King James this evening, what's called verses 6 and 7, that's actually combined together in verse 6. And then there's a separate verse 7 that says, there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So there's a completely separate thought that there are three who bear witness in heaven. That's not even in my Bible. And then it comes back to what's verse 8, which is in all of the Bibles. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three agree in one. So it's that statement about three who bear witness in heaven. That's the part that's in the King James and the New King James, and it's not in other Bibles. But sometimes, I was noticing some New American Standard versions will put that in a marginal note. Mine doesn't even put it as a marginal note. So those are the types of things that come up, and those are some of the main ones. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 16. This is one that comes up a lot, so I chose this. Plus, I wanted to put some material together, not only for you, but for Mason that I could share with him, and so I put this lesson together. Turn with me to Mark 16, and notice when you get down to verse 9, sometimes Bibles will put a little space or a little gap between verse 8 and verse 9. And then there'll be a footnote at the bottom of your Bible or a side margin. Mine says, the two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities omit from verse 9 to the end. Some other authorities have a different ending to the gospel. Now, I'm going to read some of the footnotes. I just read you the footnote of the American Standard. Let me read you the New King James. verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in NU and not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. That's actually a very good footnote, because that's the point that we're going to make this evening. There are some manuscripts that omit it, but many other, in fact, it's actually like 99% other manuscripts contain it. New American Standard Version. Some of the oldest manuscripts do not contain verses 9 through 20. New American Standard Version 95 Update. Later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. As I said to you before, the Revised Standard just brackets it all together and puts it in a separate place. And has a long explanation for that. The New Revised Standard Version, some of the most ancient authorities bring the book to a close at the end of verse 8. New International Version. This is, in my opinion, misleading. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, if you were to read that in your Bible, if your eye happened to catch that footnote, and they're there, you're going to be thinking, wait a minute now, the most reliable manuscripts don't have this, so it shouldn't even be in my Bible, or if it is, when was it added? And that was the question that Mason texted me. That's the point that a lot of people make. It was added later. Well, what is that? That's adding to the Word of God, and we don't want to do that. That's why I asked for Deuteronomy 4 to be read this evening. We don't want to be guilty of adding to or taking from the Word of God. So it's a very important thing. English Standard Version. Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. That's a great footnote, but it doesn't tell the whole truth. It's true. Some early manuscripts do not include it. But as we're going to see this evening, some early manuscripts do include it. They don't tell you that. And so a footnote can be sort of half-truth or partial-truth, and it can be misleading. Contemporary English Version, verses 9 through 20 are not in some manuscripts. That's true. But it's in many manuscripts. The New Living Translation, the most reliable early manuscripts, conclude the Gospel of Mark at verse 8. Other manuscripts include various endings to the Gospel. Two of the more noteworthy endings are printed here. The Message, and this again is misleading. Note, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is contained only in later manuscripts. That's not only misleading, that's just untrue, as we're going to see this evening. So a footnote can be helpful, or it can be completely misleading. So let's look at the matter of Mark 16, 9 through 20 this evening. The place to begin is what is called textual criticism. We don't have the original copies of the Word of God. When Paul wrote Romans, we don't have the actual scroll or roll or document that Paul wrote, or his amanuensis, the person writing for him, wrote, and then sent to the brethren at Rome. We don't have that. We don't have Matthew's actual gospel. What we have are copies. And sometimes those copies have different words in it. Just like when we were in school and the teacher said, I want you to copy this that's up on the board, and you start doing that, and after a little while you look down on your paper, there's a word or two that's different than what's up there on the board. That's just the nature of human error. It creeps in. And so we have copies. And because the copies from here and there will have some words that are different, and in some cases you'll have, like in 1 John 5, you'll have several words, or what amounts to a whole verse, different, then we need to study and find out, is this adding to or taking from the Word of God? And the discipline that is described as that is called textual criticism. Now let me say a note about the word criticism. Typically the word criticism is used in a negative light. You're not supposed to be critical of somebody. That's not how it's being used here. Criticism is being used here in the sense of being careful. So we're being careful in looking at the text of Scripture. What is the very Word of God? And we have some 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have a lot of manuscripts, and we compare and contrast, and we study all of those. And in the cases where there's a difference in a wording, we do the best we can to see what would be the original thing. So the work of textual criticism is to ascertain the original text of Scripture using the available copies. And I said, we're talking about a lot, 5,000 plus. And look at the textual variants, look at the words that are differing, found among these things, and ascertain what would be the best. And if there's a question, then place it at least as a possibility in the margin of our Bibles. That's why we have these kinds of things. So, how do I handle that? How should you handle that? In your personal reading, if I were teaching a class, if I were preaching a sermon, we got to handle it some way. We can't just say nothing because it's out there. In fact, some are actually today using this as a tool to undermine the inspiration of Scripture. So we've got to be prepared for it. We've got to understand it. And Mason and some other young people, they see it, they study it, they want to look at it. And you've got to have a coherent answer. Otherwise, it looks like, well, maybe the Bible is full of a bunch of errors. So the best, in my opinion, the best way I try to handle it is I say this. You take John 5 about the angel stirring the water. Well, did the angel actually stir the water or not? Well, there's a question about that. So I, in my preaching or teaching, I will say, if the angel stirred the water, then this is what would be the case. Or if the angel did not stir the water, then this is what would be the case. But something has to be said about that. Now, often it is the case, and the good thing about the Word of God is that, let's take, for example, Acts chapter 8. Let's say, for sake of argument, that verse 37, the Ethiopian eunuch's confession, let's say that that wasn't actually in the account. Let's just say that. Is there anywhere, if that is taken out of our Bible, is there anything lost? And the answer is no. Because you could turn to Romans chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, and see that you need to confess that Jesus is the Christ. You can turn to other places and find out that we've got to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, in order to be saved. So even if verse 37 was not in the Bible, nothing's lost there. You might have an example of a person who did it that is now lost, and that would be the case, but you haven't lost any doctrine. There's no doctrine that is lost in these matters. So that would be how I handle that. I will say, if this is the case, then such and such, and if it is not, then such and such. But recognize that that situation does exist because it's in our Bibles. Again, if you're using the Old King James, these things are not in there. It's always in the text, and there's nothing ever discussed as being not in the text. But we have to deal with the modern situation of people bringing Bibles that are different than the King James, and these things are there, and we have to be prepared to address them. So it's the matter of what we call textual criticism that does that very thing. And so these individuals are the ones who are printing the footnotes in the margins of our Bibles. They're studying these things, they're making these recommendations, they're using these words. This matter of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is so prevalent that there are some commentaries that won't even include it as something to comment on. I have commentaries on the book of Mark that they stop at verse 8. They don't even comment on 9 through 20 because their approach is it's not to be in the Bible. So should it be included in the Bible or not? I'm going to argue this evening that it should and that it is the inspired Word of God. And to answer Mason's question, when was it added? Well, it was added right after Mark wrote verse 8. That's when it was added. But we're going to demonstrate that this evening, and rather than just asserting it, we're going to demonstrate that this evening. Is it genuine or inspired or not? Yes, it is. Some would say no. I'm going to argue for its genuine and inspired nature. But these are the questions that come up. So, Mark 16, 9 through 20 has been removed not only from some commentaries, but also from the main text of some Bibles. And I don't know of many people that carry the Revised Standard Version, but if you have one of those at home, you can look at that. It's completely separated from Mark chapter 16, 1 through 8. And I've already mentioned the footnote of your Bible is going to indicate in some way that this may not be in your Bible. It's also, Mark 16, 9 through 20, has also been removed from arguing some doctrine, particularly baptism. And I told you earlier that some denominationalists, members of the Baptist Church and other denominations who have debated with brethren through the years over baptism, every once in a while someone will bring up the fact that, well, that's not even in the Bible. And that comes up even today. If you get online and you look up, you know, is baptism necessary for the remission of sins? And there's tons of stuff out there on that. You'll run across some websites that are using this very argument where, no, it's not valid because that passage isn't even in the Word of God. They still have to deal with a host of other passages on baptism, but they remove Mark 16, 16 altogether from the Word of God. And I do have one article on this topic written by a member of the church who argues that Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not to be in our Bible. So there has been some influence of this even among brethren. Though it may not be widespread, there is some. Now, when you read in your Bible Mark 16, 1 through 8, and you read the discussion, they will call this the shorter ending. And then 9 through 20 is called the longer ending, or the traditional ending, or the canonical ending. And so I'm arguing this evening for all 20 verses. I don't believe that our Bible should end with the shorter ending. And so, what is the evidence for this? Let's start this evening with the evidence that is given to remove it from the Bible. And this is what has to do with your footnote. So look at Mark 16, and if you have a Bible that has a footnote, and it says something like, two oldest Greek manuscripts and some other authorities omit verses 9 through the end. If it says something like that, what are the two that they're talking about? They're talking about these two that are up on the PowerPoint right now. Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. They have been dated, and keep in mind that dating even sometimes, it's like carbon-14 dating with fossils. And the scientists say, well, you know, this fossil is millions of years old. There's some subjectivity to it, especially with regard to precise exact years. But most textual critics will date these two manuscripts around 300 to 350 A.D., They do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. The Vaticanus is called that because that's where it is stored. And the Sinaiticus, it's interesting, was found in a Catholic monastery building at the base of Mount Sinai. And it was an old scroll rolled up, and a man was in there, and it was over near the firewood. It was going to be burned. And he got that thing and realized the value of it and saved it. And a codex is a book. It's just another name for a book. And so different scrolls would be sewn together into a codex, or what we call a book. Now, these two do not contain Mark 16, 9 through 20. And that's what your footnote is referencing. Also, these verses are not found in several other manuscripts dated later than the 4th century. There are some other ones other than these two. There are some individuals who lived even before these two manuscripts that did not mention them in their writings. Now, this, in my opinion, is a very weak argument, because you can spend your entire life preaching and teaching and writing on the Word of God and not reference every scripture in the Bible. I'm coming up on 37 years in preaching. I have preached a bunch of sermons, PowerPoints, bulletins, radio programs, sermon outlines, PowerPoints, all kinds of written and spoken things, and there are many Bible passages that I've never referenced. Clement of Alexandria and Origen, when they would write about the Bible, and in the case of both of these men, they're very voluminous in their writing, they did not reference Mark 16, 9 through 20. And so the argument is, well, I guess it wasn't the Word of God. Well, consider how many scriptures I have not referenced in my entire lifetime. We're just not going to get to all of them. So that, in my opinion, is a very weak argument, but it comes up in this discussion. So that's the evidence sometimes that is given for its removal. The other evidence that we're going to look at the close of this lesson is that the vocabulary that is found in these verses, it's just a subjective opinion, but they appear to be non-Markan. They appear to be things that Mark would not write. And it appears to be awkward. So we will, because that is a part of the argumentation, I feel compelled to deal with it, and I'll deal with that at the end. So let's turn now to the evidence that would support it. Well, what's interesting is you have these two ancient manuscripts, 300 to 350, a few afterwards that do not contain it. But most, and by that I mean literally most, and the 99% that I put up here on the PowerPoint comes from a man, Bruce Metzger, who writes, he is the main one on this topic, and he doesn't believe that Mark 16, 9 through 20 should be in our Bibles. He admits that 99% of the manuscripts include it. And that's what your footnote is not telling you. And I just want to point that out. Your footnote is sort of making the observation that there's some big guns here, two of these big ones, they don't include it, and then it just leaves it at that. I wish it would at least say, but 99% of the manuscripts do include it. That would be helpful. But it doesn't do that, so you need to be mindful of that. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that we're going to see that even though Clement and Origen did not reference this passage, many early men did. And there would be no reason for them to reference this if it was not in the Word of God. So we're going to see that in just a minute. Also, verses 9 through 20, in my judgment, are unfairly subjected to doubt. There's no reason to go down through here and doubt this. We will point that out later. And when we omit Mark 16, 9 through 20, it leaves the book of Mark ending in fear, verse 8. Look at that. You've got Jesus being resurrected, verses 1 through 8. And they end with fear. He doesn't even see the rest of the disciples. Jesus predicted his death, burial, and resurrection, and then you don't even have a complete picture of his resurrection. Would that even be the way to end a book? Look at Matthew and Luke, how much they give to that. Why wouldn't Mark do the same? Two manuscripts missing Mark 69 through 20 might have once had it or intended to include it. In the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, at the end of verse 8, there is a space that's left there, and that is not common in ancient manuscripts. It was filled out all the way to the bottom. And the fact that there's a space there in those two manuscripts indicates that the scribe realized that other manuscripts and other individuals are referencing this. They just chose to leave it out. So let's look at the evidence from the Greek manuscripts, the 99%. Many manuscripts. Unseal means a manuscript that was written in all capital letters. Minuscule is a manuscript that is much like us today, where there's a combination of capital letters and lowercase letters. Many of them from the 4th to the 10th centuries contain Mark 16. We're talking about 99% of the manuscripts. That is very supporting external evidence as to why we should leave this in our Bibles. And while the Vaticanus omits it, there is a blank space, as I just mentioned, provided by the scribe after verse 8. And this was a practice that was uncommon in ancient manuscripts, to leave a blank space like that. That was just not the case. They made sure that they wrote to the bottom, because you don't want to waste important manuscript material, whatever it is you're using. And they would not do that. So the fact that it's there would indicate that the scribes of these two manuscripts understood that those verses do exist. This is what's interesting, and this is why textual critics aren't being fair in my judgment with the Word of God. The same manuscript that does not have Mark 16, 9 through 20, also does not have these passages, Hebrews 9 through 14, all of James, all of 1st and 2nd Peter, all of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. And yet, textual critics will not remove all of those from the Bible. We've got to be very careful about saying, well, a manuscript doesn't have it, so it shouldn't be in there. These things are omitted in the same manuscript, and yet we leave them in. For some reason, Mark 16, 9 through 20, is easily removed today by critics, but not these other things. This is very important, and you can actually go to Washington, D.C. and see the Washington manuscript. I'd like to see that sometime, if possible. But this is something else that if you look at your footnotes again, sometimes it will say something like, the two oldest Greek manuscripts do not include this, but it won't go on to tell you, and this is very, very important, that other manuscripts from the same time frame do include it. So Alexandrinus, Washington, and Ephraimi, they come from the same dated period of 3 to 350 A.D. They do include it, but your footnote won't tell you that. And so we've got to be very careful with those footnotes. And because these others, by the way, Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, the two that don't, and Alexandrinus, every textual critic will tell you those are the big three. The big three ancient manuscripts. And what happens when it comes to Mark 16 is they downplay Alexandrinus and they upplay the other two, when in fact of the big three, one of them includes it. And we need to be fair with that information. This is very important as well as to why I would argue that we need to continue having this in our Bibles. Long before the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, even 100 years before, 200 years before, these verses are found in old versions, old Greek and Latin versions. These verses are found in the old Syriac, the Peshitta, the Vetus Italia, the Gothic, the Coptic versions. That's very telling. Now, we're not talking about an individual manuscript. We're talking about versions of the Bible where individuals in 200 A.D. or 300 A.D., like Jerome, his Latin Vulgate and so forth, they take the Hebrew and the Greek and they begin to translate that into their own language. Sometimes they just take a Greek translation and translate it again into other Greek things. Mark 16, 9 through 20 is included. And that's very important. I'm trying to give us the evidence rather than just saying, well, we should leave it in there. And somebody says, no, you should take it out. We've got to have, rather than just asserting something, I want to assert it and then back it up with evidence. That's the way we should always do things in anything that we're talking about. Don't just assert something, but back it up. So I'm arguing that it should stay in there. Number one, we have Alexandrinus and others at the same time frame as these other two that include it. Number two, we have these other ancient versions before Vaticanus and Sinaiticus that include it. And we need to take that very seriously. Why is it that the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus are considered reliable evidence against the text, but the older versions are not reliable for the text? And that's what I would ask the textual critic. Here's another third line of evidence, and that is individuals quoted from Mark 16, 9 through 20 very prolifically. You can find a man here or there that doesn't quote from it, but you can find many men who do quote from it, and you can see this. Papias alludes to verse 18, A.D. 100. We're talking about just a few years after the close of the New Testament. Justin Martyr refers to verse 20. Tatian in his Desiderion. Irenaeus quotes verse 19 about 180. Hippolytus quotes verses 17 through 19 around 190. Tertullian around 220. Acta Palati around 256. These individuals are quoting from these verses, and there needs to be good reason for that. It's because they are in the ancient versions that predate Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus. Cyprian alludes to verses 17 through 18, around 258. And so the evidence from these patristic quotations, patristic just simply means it's a Latin term for fathers, what some have called the church fathers. These are men, religious individuals, who were well known at this time, and so they're called fathers or patristic quotations. The interesting thing about this is these quotations are spread over a broad area. In other words, it's not just a bunch of men in one area who happen to be reading from the same thing If it was wrong, then all of their quotations are wrong. But it's spread out over a number of different countries, and they're reading different ancient versions, and that's very important. That shows you that the evidence for the inclusion of it is broad. So Rome, Caesarea, Syria, Egypt, other places. They're getting Mark 16, 9 through 20. Eusebius, now this is true. Eusebius mentions that some were questioning it. So by 325, some were questioning whether or not Mark 16, 9 through 20 should be in the Bible. So it is a very ancient debate, actually. But he himself does not reject it. And Jerome does the same. He quotes Eusebius on the same matter a few years later, but he actually included these verses in his Latin Vulgate. So they are aware that some manuscripts and things have it and some don't. They bring that up and discuss it, but they come down on the side of including it. As I've just mentioned, here's a fourth line of evidence and lectionaries. What are lectionaries? Every Sunday, we get up and we have a scripture reading and we tell the man who's going to read it, can you read Deuteronomy 4, 1 and 2? And they come up here and read it. In these days, they had lectionaries. They had books that were scripture readings. And on one week, they would read this one. And then the next week, they would read the printed one underneath it. It was printed out for the whole year. And in these lectionaries, Mark 16, 9 through 20 appeared as scripture that was supposed to be read. And these books, just like the patristic quotations, they existed prior to the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So that's other evidence as well. Now, turn with me to Mark 16, 9 through 20. I'm not going to list the 17 words, but if you read down through there, there are going to be words. And one scholar thought he found 17 words that are not used in the rest of the book of Mark, and that's the way it's argued. The problem with this argument is it's very subjective. Why is the author limited to only a certain number of words? He can, in describing the end of his book, he can use any words that he wants. This is a very subjective argument, and yet it is actually one that is put forth there today as a very strong argument. It's very weak, actually. And to show this, turn with me to Mark 15 and verse 44. John Brodus, in 1869, he backed up just a few verses, and he started in Mark 15, 44, and went down through 16, 8, and he found 17 other words that were not used before by Mark. Well, if you're going to use that argument, then you need to take out Mark 15, 44 through 16, 8. Nobody wants to do that. If you're just going to use this argument, well, there's a word here that wasn't used earlier in the book of Mark, then at least be fair and apply that across the board. And yet they won't. So that shows you that that argument is suspect. It doesn't hold water. Not only that, but this topic of should Mark 16, 9 through 20 be in our Bibles among our brethren was actually brought up by J.W. McGarvey in 1875. It's in his Mark commentary. He also wrote a little book on Christian evidences. And among brethren in the late 1800s, he is the only one that I know of that took on this issue and dealt with it and argued, at least early on, that Mark 16, 9 through 20 should be in our Bible. But one thing he did was, a few years after Brodus, in 1875, he said, okay, let's just see if this works with the last chapter in the book of Luke. And he found 9 words that are not used in the last chapter of the book of Luke. So should we remove that chapter from our Bibles? Of course not. So that's just a very weak argument, but it's something that shows up a lot. Here is something else that shows up. Some people argue that Mark should have been written in a different style or should have included different material, or why in verse 9 is there so much about Mary Magdalene and all of these subjective thoughts. That's all it is. It's just opinions. Who are we to say what or how Mark should or should not have written? So that's a very weak argument. Some argue that Jesus would not have made the stern rebuke in verse 14, and we're actually going to have a lesson on that in just a minute. Some argue that Jesus would not have promised such miraculous signs as found in verses 17 and 18. But again, this is just subjective. Jesus can rebuke people. He has rebuked people before, earlier in His ministry. There's no reason why He can't do it in chapter 16 and verse 9. He upbraided them for their unbelief. And of course, Jesus worked miracles, and He promised that His disciples would work miracles. So there's nothing in here in the vocabulary or the context or the content that is out of line with the rest of the book of Mark. This is just simply a stretch on the part of those who were trying to remove Mark 16, 9 through 20 from the Bible. So, yes, Mark 16, 9 through 20 belongs in our Bible. There's no conclusive evidence, external or internal, that would overthrow the evidence that I've presented this evening for it. Again, you're going to have some manuscripts that don't have it, but that doesn't overthrow the 99% of the manuscripts that do, and so forth. So, you can offer evidence, but it's kind of like in a court of law. If you're going to produce something, you have to produce something that's beyond a reasonable doubt. You can't just produce something. It has to completely overturn what is already there. And so you can produce some evidence, but you're not going to overturn the other evidence that is there. And then there's no reason then to take it out. So the inclusion of Mark 16, 9 through 20 in the text prior to Vaticanus and Sinaiticus is very strong evidence in favor of its inclusion. And we need to just leave it right there in our Bible and not try to take it out. The arguments from vocabulary, style, and content that we looked at toward the end of our lesson are just clearly subjective and artificial. It's just someone's opinion. They're very weak arguments. The two arguments offered for the removal of Mark 16, that's how I began the lesson, these two ancient manuscripts that don't have it, and a couple of guys who don't quote it, that type of argumentation is just simply not conclusive. And that word in quotes comes from Bruce Metzger in his book, The Text of the New Testament, very popular book. He says the evidence is conclusive that Mark 16, 9 through 20 should be removed from our Bible. I humbly disagree with that eminent scholar on that point because of all of this other evidence. I want to close with four practical lessons. I told you that the beginning of this would be primarily historical. I want to close with some practical lessons this evening. Turn with me to Mark 16, and let's read verses 9. Bear with me. We're going to go over time, but please bear with me. As I look at Mark 16, 9 through 20, you're going to notice one theme in all of these verses. I want you to key in on the word belief. And we're going to learn this evening four very important lessons about belief that we even need to be thinking about today in a world that is trying to, especially with our young people, tear down their confidence and belief in God, Jesus, the Word of God, and so forth. Number one, belief is based upon evidence. That is extremely important to know. It's not a blind leap in the dark. You've heard of a blind leap of faith? Uh-uh. No, that's a common statement, but that's not what's going on. Notice how that with regard to the resurrection, Jesus wants to make clear that there is tangible evidence and He expects people to accept it. That's very important. Mark 16, 9. Now, when He was risen early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom He had cast out seven demons. She went and told them that had been with Him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that He was alive, she's presenting verbal testimony, and had been seen of her, she saw Him, they disbelieved. Now, there's a problem that's going to go on here. Jesus is going to upbraid them for that. Why? I'm giving you evidence and you choose to ignore it. Now, there's two kinds of evidence. There is first-hand evidence. That's the evidence that Jesus gave to Mary. That's one-on-one, direct proportional, first-hand evidence. That's one kind of evidence. But there's another kind of evidence, and that is when an eyewitness goes and tells someone else, that verbal evidence is also evidence, and not only just evidence, but Jesus demands that that be held equally because he upbraids them for not believing her. We have evidence. So let's keep reading. After these things, he was manifested in another form unto two of them. That's the two that walked on the road to Emmaus. And you can read that in Luke 24. And they went away and told it unto the rest. Neither believed they them. This is the second time it comes up. So you've got a woman who has evidence and she presents it, but it's not believed. You have these two men who have evidence and they present it and they're not believed. And then look at what we read in verse 14. And afterward he was manifest unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. Now underscore this in your Bible. Because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. Jesus expects us to accept what we might call second-hand evidence or eyewitness testimony. That's very important. And when we refuse that, he got upset at them. The reason that's important for us today, brethren, is a lot of times you will present evidence to people. We didn't even scratch, it wasn't even a scratch of the surface this morning about the evidence that can be given for the existence of God. You talk about scratching the surface. I didn't even do a scratch. There is so much evidence. I just presented one little thing. You'll present that to somebody. You'll present some biblical evidence for why homosexuality is not right. And every time somebody says, well, I don't believe that. Well, wait a minute. You can't just slough that off. The men, the disciples, were saying, well, I don't believe Mary. Okay, you're going to get rebuked for it. Well, I don't believe the two men on the road to Emmaus. What? You're going to be rebuked for it. We have to accept the evidence. And so when you're talking with somebody today about these kinds of things, and they say, well, I just don't accept that, you need to point that out to them. There is no other evidence to give. And I think I mentioned this in a sermon recently. When I was growing up, I used to think that the problem was always me. I wasn't giving the atheist enough evidence. And so I worked, you know, to give more evidence. And I was always on the defensive. I've come to learn now what the scripture actually taught all along. It's found in John chapter 12. It's found in other places where you can tell somebody over and over again, and yet they will not believe. It's not a lack of evidence. It's hardness of heart. Look, that is actually in your Bible. Look at verse 14. He upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart. And sometimes you might just have to say to the person, friend, I love you, but I'm here to tell you, you're just being hard-headed. I can give you evidence all day long, and you're just going to keep saying no. The problem is not me. It's not the evidence. It's not the Bible. It's not all of this that's out in the universe. You're hard-headed. And sometimes a person just needs to be told that. So number one, Hebrews 11:1, and I like the King James here. Let's just reference this again and then move on. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith, the King James says, faith is the substance. I like that, hypostasis. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God gives us a substance, what we can build our faith on, and he gives us evidence for that. The American Standard says assurance, which is the word that is used after you get all the evidence, you have assurance of somebody, so they chose that word. But evidence is a very good literal word there, and substance is a very good word. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Number two. Look with me at Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Here's a second lesson. And again, notice the word believe. Believe is going to run all throughout these verses. Verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. That's a gospel that includes the resurrection, which just moments earlier they were questioning. They're going to have to get serious about this because they're going to be preaching that gospel. They're going to have to be believing, not disbelieving. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Belief comes from hearing the gospel. Look at verse 16. We often start with this. He that believes. You need to read verse 15 first. He that believes what? Believe what? That should be the natural question. Or believe who? Believe what? What he had just said in verse 15. Preach the gospel. When you preach the gospel, faith comes by hearing. I can believe verse 16 because you preached the gospel to me. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that's why we must remember the importance of preaching to people and telling people the word of God. That's how they get their faith. And whether it's a family member or a friend or a classmate, we've got to share with them what the scriptures teach about things so that they can have the faith and the belief then to be baptized. And that'll be our third point in just a minute. But faith comes from hearing the gospel. So whether it's formal gospel preaching from this pulpit, foreign evangelism, local evangelism, any kind of preaching and teaching that we do in or out of the building, it's extremely important to support it, to engage in it, because this is how people get their faith. Number three, belief is tied and coupled with baptism. Look at verse 16. So we've had the word believe or disbelieve earlier. Now we have believe in verse 16. Belief is the theme. We're going to see it picked up again in verse 17 and 18. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now here's the third lesson. Belief is based upon evidence. Number two, it comes from hearing the good news, which is the evidence is going to be included in that. And number three, I've got to couple that with some action. It's not belief only or faith only, but he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There may be someone here this evening, for example, that believes. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, but you still need to be baptized in order to be saved. And so belief has to be coupled with action, faith or belief plus some action. Well, not any action, but in particular, baptism. So that's how we show that we believe. Belief is not a mental assent. It's not just something we think or feel. We've got to show that. And so baptism is the action that shows that we believe. And when we put those two together, Jesus said we shall be saved. But look at the last part, verse 16. He that disbelieveth. Have you seen that word disbelieve earlier? You see it in verse 11, right? You see unbelief in verse 14. Do you see belief and disbelief? That's the theme here of these last few verses. So if I'm going to disbelieve, then I'm going to be lost. I'm going to be condemned. I'm not going to believe enough to get up and be baptized. I'm going to be condemned. And that's a serious, we don't want to be found in that situation when the Lord comes again. Then the last lesson. Look at verses 17 through 20. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. Notice how many times the word believe is coming up. If you take Mark 16, 9 through 20 out of our Bible, we're really missing some great lessons on belief. It's to be in our Bible. And there's some great lessons that come from that. We need to leave it there. And the last one is, these signs shall accompany them that believe. Now, who are these people? I believe it starts with the apostles. These are the ones who are going to believe. Verse 14, they're going to begin to believe. And when they believe, they ultimately are going to be the ones who were promised to be able to work these miracles. Later in the book of Acts, when the apostles would lay their hands on other Christians, they could do some things as well. But ultimately, it starts with the disciples. And so these disciples that believe, in my name they shall cast out demons, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall be in no wise hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they, the apostles, whom Jesus gave that commission to, back in verse 15, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed. Now look at verse 17 again. These signs shall accompany them that believe. There's one last thing we need to learn about belief, and that is belief is going to be confirmed by the miraculous. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. And the important lesson on that is that we can trust the spoken and written word. When the apostles who believed, after their disbelief, they learned to believe in the resurrected Christ, they went out and began to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. When they did that, they were working miracles to confirm what they were saying was true, and that gives us confirmation today that what we're reading in our Bibles is true. Look at Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord during his earthly ministry, was confirmed unto us by them, the apostles, that heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Look at the word confirmed in verse 3 and come back to Mark 16:20 and confirming the word by the signs that follow. The reason we can trust our Bible, the spoken and written word, is because the miraculous was given to back it up. Well, I appreciate your time. I know that I've gone over, and I appreciate the little extra time because of the nature of the topic. I think demanded that, and I hope that this material has been helpful. You're going to see from time to time in your Bible these footnotes, and you're going to wonder, what are these kinds of things? And what we did this evening with Matthew 16, we would do the same thing with John 5, John 8, Acts 8, 1 John 5, and all of these other things. We would look at the evidence and draw a conclusion from that. I hope by closing on these practical lessons on belief that we've stirred someone this evening who needs to act upon your belief. Get up and be baptized into Christ. I would love to help you to do that. If there's someone here this evening that needs to do that, we're going to stand and sing a song of invitation. We can assist you in doing that. If, like the apostles, we lapse back into unbelief, things happen in our life that try us and test us, and we're like, I don't know if I'm a believer anymore. We've got to get back to that evidence that Jesus gives us. It's there. It's everywhere. We've just got to get back to seeing it and hearing it and understanding it, and our faith then becomes strong again. If we can help you in any kind of way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?